G. Campbell Morgan was minister at Westminster Chapel for many, many years and came from a family of preachers. And he himself was a fantastic preacher. Never heard him, but have enjoyed his meaty books. And any book by G. Campbell Morgan, it will bless the socks off you. It's worth buying. It's like having a steak dinner. Only instead of filling you up physically, it fills you up spiritually. They're good, practical, meaty works. But Jill Morgan, his daughter, says of her father's preaching these words: "His voice is like a Stradivarius in the hands of an artist. It never jars, never becomes mechanical or harsh. For an hour it sings or thunders, monotones or whispers, but shows no strain or weariness. His audience is unconscious of the passing of time." Now, in contrast to G. Campbell Morgan, many of us in the pulpit feel like the person who said to the preacher at the end of the service, "You'll never know what your sermon meant to me. It was like water to a drowning man." When it comes to preaching, most of us are rarely going to hit the heights of Campbell Morgan. But hopefully we won't be like the last preacher that I quoted or mentioned. And although we may moan at preachers and preaching, they're an easy target, preaching is still the most popular form of public address. It's still true that week by week, more people will listen regularly to sermons than any other public utterance. What is preaching? Our heading is preach the word. Well, let me tell you what it's not. Preaching is not lecturing. You know what a lecture is? There's that humorous description. A lecture, the art of transferring information from the notes of the lecturer to the notes of the students, without it passing through the minds of either. Well, maybe tongue-in-cheek. But what is a lecture? A lecture is simply a means of communicating information. The aim is to hit the intellect, the mind. Preaching is the very opposite. It aims not just for the mind, but for the heart and for the will. It aims to correct, to convict, to train and to encourage. And the function of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Philip Brooks describes preaching this way: truth through personality. Truth through personality. And I like that description. God has made us unique with different personalities. He doesn't want clones. Even the four Gospels demonstrate the personalities of those who wrote them, as do the epistles. God uses a person's personality to communicate his truth. And if God has gifted you with the gift of preaching, and it is a spiritual gift, but if God has given you the gift of preaching, allow him to use your personality, your style, to communicate the biblical text. Now tonight we start a mini-series on the book of Titus. If I asked you, when did you last hear a sermon on the book of Titus, you'll probably scratch your head and say, can't remember. And I would say, me neither. It is a neglected book. Did you notice, four times in the opening greeting, the apostle makes reference to the importance of the word of God? Verse 1, "For the faith of God's elect." Elsewhere we're told, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." You don't get faith if it's not biblical based. Verse 1 again. "The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." Genuine faith produces a transformation, a desire to live a godly life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The effect of the word of God in a person's life is a godly life. Thirdly, verse 3. "By the command of God, our Saviour." Hey, we cannot manufacture godliness. Godliness is produced by the Holy Spirit. Just like no factory can produce fruit. You can't manufacture. They can take fruit and put it in tins and you can buy a tin of fruit, but that's different. Fruit comes out of life. It comes off a tree. And the fruit of the Spirit and the characteristics of the Spirit come from the Holy Spirit himself. You cannot manufacture them. They are the result of the command of God in a person's life, in obedience to the command of God. And then fourthly, he talks about, again, in our common faith. Genuine godliness demonstrates itself in the church, in the common faith, the faith we all have together, God's people together, in our relationships with one another. And so, verse 1, he says, faith. Verse 1, truth. Verse 3, command. Verse 4, faith. He's emphasizing the importance of the word. And these four statements are a reminder that everything Paul had, he related to the word of God in his own experience. His own calling, his own preaching depended upon the word of God and his faith in Christ. And he wants Timothy to grasp this fact, to make the word of God a priority in his life and in his ministry. And of course, the local church needs to be the place where the word of God is valued, preached, taught, explained, and practically applied. I'm sure I've told you the story before, the two doctors who lived in the same road. One was a Christian and one wasn't. And one night, a fellow Christian wanting some medical advice wanted to find the Christian doctor but wasn't sure which house to call. So very nervously, they knocked on the front door. And when the doctor opened it, they said to them, "Are you the doctor who preaches?" "No," said the medic, "I'm the doctor who practices." "Oh," said the person, "I always assumed the two things were inseparable." And it's true, they are. Good doctrine leads to good practice. If it doesn't, it's not good doctrine. And that was the desire of the Apostle Paul in this letter. As we get to grips with the word of God, it has a knock-on effect. It produces godliness in the way we live. And Titus was to teach the word in a practical and an applicable way. Now let's get some background information to the letter. Maybe a short letter, 3 chapters long, 46 verses. Short enough that you can read it in less than 5 minutes. I had a practice before I came out. You can read it all. Let me encourage you to do that in your busy weeks. Short, powerful. Don't underestimate this book. The great reformer Martin Luther said of it, "It has everything needed to sustain and build a church upon." Everything needed to sustain and build a church upon. The recipient wasn't a Jew, but a Gentile, a man called Titus. Surprisingly, we don't read of him in the book of Acts, the history book of the early church. But his name appears again and again and again in the different letters of the New Testament. In fact, you can read information about him in 13 occasions, if you've got yourself a concordance. For example, Titus is mentioned in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes of his journeying to Jerusalem, accompanied by Barnabas and by Titus. Titus were then, if you put the pieces of the jigsaw together from the different references, was dispatched to Corinth in Greece, where he played the role of a peacemaker. And he reconciled the community there with the Apostle Paul. Titus was later left on the island of Crete to help organize the church. And the picture we get of him is a co-worker with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. His final mention is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And in passing, we're told that Titus has departed for mission work in Dalmatia, which is modern day Croatia. Now at the time this letter was written and this letter was received, he is a young pastor on the island of Crete. And according to this letter in verses 12 and 13, and according to secular history, which the apostle quotes and would back up this statement, the citizens of Crete were notorious for bad behavior. So it's a letter to a young man who's planting a church in a worldly situation. So if you think you're in a worldly situation and you're a small fellowship, this is just for you. It's often called a pastoral epistle because it's a pastor's manual for leading a local church. It contains instructions and guidance on church leadership. But because it's included in our New Testament, it goes far beyond how to plant a church in Crete. It has principles and guidelines for any church, in any time set, in any context. So it's written to a Gentile called Titus. Secondly, the date was round about AD 63 to 64. There are three letters called pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and this one. We're told that Paul and Titus travelled to Crete together. After a brief stay, Paul left Titus behind to lead the church. Verse 5 would emphasise that. And then sometimes later, he wrote this letter and it was delivered to Titus. Why did he write it? What was the purpose? Well, verse 5 tells us. It was to instruct and to encourage Titus in his leading of that fellowship. Clear instructions, clear directives. And verse 5 says, I left you in Crete that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So it's a dynamic letter. And like I say, with 1 and 2 Timothy, they're called the pastoral letters. They deal with how to care for the church. They're also personal letters because it was written to people the Apostle Paul led to Christ through his own ministry. Verse 4 refers to this, true son in the faith. They're also called ecclesiastical letters because they contain instructions on personal behaviour, church organisation and doctrine. And it's also an apologetic letter. It gives a strong defence, a strong argument for the Christian faith. And in the first four verses we're going to look at tonight, there's five truths I want to bring before you. Number one, he emphasises the call to serve. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. Some translations use the word a slave of God. It's that Greek word doulos. Servant, slave. A slave is somebody under the control of someone else. They have a master. The master calls the shots. The servant or the slave simply obeys. When Paul encountered Christ on that road to Damascus that we read about in Acts chapter 9, not the road to Damascus, as one little chap said, he was never the same again. He was forever under the control and the authority of another person, another master, Jesus Christ. And of course the application is this, every Christian is a servant. Every Christian ought to be a slave of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Christ is never an optional extra. It's part of the package. And therefore every Christian is called to serve. That's what a servant does. That's what a slave does. We're not called to sit on the sidelines, we're called to be in the front lines. How do we serve? Well, two ways. First, we serve God. That's what Paul said. He is a servant of God. That's the foundation. That's our priority, is to be in a right relationship with God. And that determines everything else in the Christian life. If we get that bit wrong, everything else is wrong. But not only are we called the servant of God, it goes on to say we're called to serve people for the faith of God's elect. That's jargon for God's people, those who have been called by the grace of God. So we're called to serve people, specifically Christian people, and serving each other by helping each other, praying for each other, encouraging each other, building each other up in our faith. That's why we exist as a church, isn't it? To support one another. We're bricks in a building. So first of all, we're called to serve. Secondly, we're called to live godly lives. This is a theme that, it's like a spiral staircase. It goes all the way through the letter. And it will come up again and again and again. Verse 1. The faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The Apostle Paul describes a process in this verse. It begins with faith, faith in Jesus Christ, conversion. That's the starting point. It develops in knowledge. That is teaching. Whether we receive it personally or collectively, we do not grow without being fed on the Word of God. And then it's exercised itself in godliness. It is outlived in our lives. It is seen by others as we practice what we preach. Our strap line on the publicity and on the bottom of the screen when folks come into this church emphasizes those three things: worshipping God, explaining our faith, serving the community. Worshipping God, we have faith and love in a God who has made us and saved us. That's why we worship him. Explaining our faith, teaching and preaching the word of God. That's what we do in our services. And serving the community, living lives that reflect the love of God by our actions. So we are called to live godly lives. Thirdly, we are called to live hopeful lives. Verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. The call to live hopeful lives. And it's always stated, isn't it, when we talk about hope, not hope as in secular society, and maybe. This is a certainty, a definite. Because hope rests in its source. I may hope that my house will remain standing strong, but if I've built my house on quicksand, it's not going to succeed. My hopes are in vain. But if I've built my house on the rock, then my hopes are solid. They're firm. The Christian hope is true because look at the foundation we build upon. Verse 2. It is resting on God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. And our hope is resting on the word of God, which will not pass away. And our hope is resting on the promise of God, who cannot lie. He always keeps his word. Therefore, in view of the hope we have, he says, live a godly life. Be an optimist in your attitude, for the future is bright. God is still on the throne. God is still at work in our lives. And even when these lives are over, our hope is that, hey, we shall be with the Lord forever. The fourth thing he calls us to, the call to uphold the Bible. Verse 3. And at his appointed season, he brought the word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. God's people need God's word. Why? Because it gives substance to our faith. It will stabilize us in times of testing. It enables us to handle God's word correctly. It equips us to detect error and false teaching. It makes us confident in our daily walk. It calms our fears and it cancels out superstitions. It prepares us to handle the trials and the difficulties of life. And it equips us to fight the good fight of faith. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to uphold that word. And we uphold it as we read it and study it and strive to live according to its principles. I love the quotation that says this concerning the Bible. This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveller's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, fervently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts and it will lead you to Calvary, to an empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. And then the fifth call, the call to make disciples. Verse 4. To Titus, my true Son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Notice that greeting, my true Son in our common faith. The Apostle Paul not only led Titus to faith in Christ, but he entrusted time and effort into the life of Titus to help disciple him. The other New Testament references bear this out. Titus shadowed Paul in his ministry. He learnt from him. He watched him. And as a church and as individuals, we are not called simply to preach the gospel. Our call is to make disciples. What was the Great Commission? What is the command? It's not go. The Greek text says, as you are going. It's assumed we'll go. That's not the command in the Great Commission. The command is, make disciples. That's the final orders of the Lord Jesus. They have not been rescinded. And our mandate as a church, collectively and individually, is to help disciple people in their faith. It's not just the job of the leaders. It's all of our jobs. As we pray, as we befriend, as we support, as we encourage one another in our most holy faith. I like the words of Alan Redpath, that godly preacher from a past generation. The conversion of a soul is the miracle of the moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. Let me give you that again. The conversion of a soul is the miracle of the moment. May we have many of those miracles in the next 12 months if God spare us. But the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. Let me ask you, are you still open to being discipled? Or do you think you've arrived? We may be growing older in years, but we still need to grow up in our faith. And no Christian ever takes their L plates off. We are constantly learning. And there are no shortcuts to growing as a Christian. It calls for discipline and it calls for desire. The desire to want to grow and the discipline to set time apart for prayer, for Bible study, to make the effort to witness, to make the effort to be at different meetings, etc., etc. Calls for a disciplined life. Let me finish. There's an illustration. Someone said to a teacher on one occasion, oh, nice to see you. In fact, recently I came across one of your students. And when he mentioned the person's name, the teacher said, hold on. He may have attended my classes, but he was not one of my students. A big difference, isn't there? Being in the place, going through the motions. But if you've got no desire, no attitude, no willingness to learn, well, you may be an attender, but you're not a student. You're not a disciple. Wouldn't it be sad if it was said of some of us? They may have attended Duncan Road Church, but... Now, I hope that's not true, and I'm sure it's not true. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said many years ago, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we live a disciple's life, don't we? And may we have learning hearts, learning mind, receptive spirits in the year ahead. So as Titus opens itself up to us, he reminds us we're called to serve God and one another. We're called to live godly lives. We're called to live hopeful lives. In a world of doom and gloom, we have the answer. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. We're called to uphold the Bible, for without that we've no message to give or proclaim. And we're called to make disciples. We ourselves are being made day by day, and we're there to encourage others in this great task. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you will apply your word to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.